Father God, thank you, as we say each time we stand up here, for your goodness. Thank you that it has pleased you to reveal yourself to us. And we pray, as Alan has already prayed, that as we look at your word, you who inspired Paul to record these words, then we will feel the inspiration of the Spirit of God himself, that our understanding will be illuminated and that our heart will embrace what you declare in your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul is working his way through the various problems that Chloe's people had shared with him about what was going on in the church at Corinth. He's already dealt with the divisions, chapters 1 to 4. Chapter 5, their boastful response to incest. And chapter 6, he covers two topics, two items, suing one another and visiting prostitutes. The last time we dealt with suing, this week we deal with visiting prostitutes. Never thought I'd ever be preaching on such a subject on a Sunday morning, but there you are. That's the chapter that we have to look at. From Corinthians 7, verse 1 on, he will deal with the issues raised in the official letter that was sent to the church via a delegation. To state the obvious, how we live today is determined by what we believe our ultimate destiny to be. Our English word hope is not particularly helpful because it tends to carry the idea of uncertainty and maybe. But the biblical understanding of hope is a confident expectation that what has been promised will surely come to pass. It's a magnificently joyous certainty that our future would be to bask in the eternal love and the glory of God in a new heavens and a new earth. Now, our Christian hope affects every area of our lives, even our attitude to sex, and whether we are single or whether we're married. Some of the verses we hope to look at today highlight how Christianity, that it gave to the world a new view of sex and a new view on singleness and marriage. What Paul does immediately here is that he contrasts two particular views that were popular in the Corinthian church, and yet they were diametrically opposed to one another. Verse 13, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. This is suggesting that the attitude to sex is just like an appetite. When you're feeling a little bit peckish, you may stroll over to the fridge for a snack. And some people were suggesting that if you need sex, all you do is go have it, just like an appetite. And that little addition, but God will destroy them both, lets us know who we can attribute these words to. This was a Greek understanding of the material world and the physical world. The Greek understanding of the material and physical world was that it was temporary and that it was not that all important. Therefore, in this view, it was a way of saying, look, if you need to have sex. It's not what you do with your body. It's what you do with your soul that really matters. I was reading an interview with a particular author. He had written a book about the attitude of some of the priests to celibacy in Rome. And he interviewed two priests in particular who admitted that they engaged in one-night stands, but they insisted those encounters had no significance. It's just a bodily release. It doesn't affect the real me. And then the second man claimed that he was still celibate in his soul. Interesting views when we contrast them with what Paul says here in this chapter. The other view, the other Corinthian view, Paul deals with in chapter 7. So I'm going to borrow just a few lines from that. Chapter 7, verse 1. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, I must confess that in my early days, when I read those words, I was inclined to take them very literally and wondered if it was even right to shake a female's hand. Certainly, maybe not to give a woman a hug. But of course, that's not what the verse teaches. It is well known that the Greek word for touch functions in the same way as our little phrase to sleep with in English. Everyone knows that that phrase stands for to have sex with, even though the words literally mean something else. And the footnote brings this out as to what was intended in this sentence. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Now, that view is almost the opposite view of the first one. And yet it comes out of a Greek understanding of the body as a material thing. This view says that sex is dirty. Sex is defiling. It might be necessary in order to make babies, but in general, a holy person should abstain from sex and stay away from sex. It could have been that these people who were espousing such a position may have been sickened by the excesses they saw in the local pagan temples. So they turned their backs on sex completely, and they wanted all other believers to follow their way of thinking in the church. That engaged couple, they would advise them, don't go ahead with the marriage. And if you are married, well, abstain. So these two views, sex is just an appetite, go for it, or sex is dirty, stay clear of it. I think, interestingly enough, they are still two views that are fairly widespread today. And Paul says that both of these views are wrong. What does Paul say about sex? Verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. Note, he doesn't say now flee from sex, but flee from sexual immorality. The Greek word he uses here is porneia. Obviously, that's where we get our word pornography from, but he's not talking about pornography here. The word porneia means to have sex with someone you weren't married to. Any kind of sex outside of marriage, whether you are married or not. He doesn't even suggest, it is good for you to refrain from sex outside of marriage. He actually says, flee from sexual immorality. He probably had Joseph in mind, you remember? When Joseph didn't hang around, but he fled from the sexual advances of Potiphar's wife, Paul says, have nothing to do with it. Have nothing to do with any kind of sexual activity outside of marriage. And I can hear somebody say, that just sounds like sex is dirty and defiling. No, it's not. Let me try and explain something to you. It's very important that you understand verse 16. There's a term here he uses, one flesh. And do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it says that the two shall become one flesh. I know this may come as a shock to you, but it's most likely that some of these Corinthian believers were still visiting the pagan temples. And they were having what they considered to be no strings attached sex with the temple prostitutes. And they believed that their Christian freedom allowed them to use the service of prostitutes. Now, you may think this is an idea that was prevalent maybe 2,000 years ago, but it's totally irrelevant for us today who live in Dublin. I'm afraid it's not so. I certainly, going back a while ago, a few years ago, I knew two particular men who were professing Christians who used to think in the very same way and who used to visit prostitutes regularly. Paul says the two will become one flesh. When we read that in our English translations, we take it that he's talking about a sexual union, which of course it is. But that cannot be all that Paul is talking about. Because that would have Paul simply saying, don't you know that if you have physical union with someone, you have physical union with them? Which wouldn't be worthwhile saying. Tautology. Saying the same thing twice and adding nothing to it. I must confess, this is how I always understood this verse. And frankly, it made precious little sense to me. But I have come to see that it does make sense. In fact, wonderful sense. And I'll try and unpack it if I can. Don't you realize when you have sex with someone, you become one flesh? He's not just talking about a physical union. He is saying that sex has been designed to do this. And what is this? All the commentators on this passage say that this is really radical on the part of the Apostle Paul. Professor F.F. Bruce, you may hear me quote him quite regularly. I've always loved Bruce. He was a professor of New Testament or Biblical exegesis at Manchester University. And he has written some terrific commentaries on the New Testament. He has this comment on verse 16 in his commentary. Paul displays a psychological insight into human sexuality, which is altogether exceptional by first century standards. He insists that it is an act which engages and expresses the whole personality in such a way as to constitute a unique mode of self-disclosure and self-commitment. Paul is saying that God has invented sex, so it is really good. Let's start off with that. And then, therefore, because God has invented sex, he has the right to tell us how to use it. And the Bible is the owner's manual. If you follow the owner's manual, the manufacturer's manual, and everything will function properly. Of course, if you choose to run contrary to what the manufacturer says, well, you will have your issues. You see, Paul is saying here that God did not simply invent sex as a way of making babies or a way of satisfying one another. God designed sex as a way of giving yourself. Sex was God's invented way for you to give yourself to someone else so deeply that it results in you being transformed and having a sense of wholeness and completeness. When you give yourself in the context of a sort of a life commitment to someone, it results in your soul being nurtured. It results in you being transformed over time. And that sense of wholeness and completion. Now you're saying, Terry, you're a single man. How can you talk about these things? Paul was single. I'm going to come back to that in a minute. And he's talking about these things because we're looking at principles that were established by God. I have noticed this, and so have you, that as a result of a whole life commitment to someone, a husband and wife often to get to the stage of knowing even how one another thinks in any given situation. Isn't that true? Absolutely. And you see, this is one of the significant purposes behind the whole issue of marriage. Now, I know that we live in a society where it's considered normal to give your body to someone without actually giving yourself. You hold that back. You want to have sex, but you want to hold on to your independence. You want to hold on to your life. You want to hold on to your total control. See, what Paul is saying here is that when you have sex outside of marriage, you're actually attacking the very God-given function of sex, which is to shape you, to transform you, to nurture you. And when you do that, you're actually damaging this divine mechanism that God has given to us all of a commitment to someone else. I think that helps to explain verse 18, where Paul says, he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Of course, other sins affect the body, drunkenness, gluttony, but it seems that no sin has a greater impact than sexual sin. That's why, that's what is behind really every prohibition in the scriptures. That's why it's wrong to have sex with animals. That's why adultery is wrong. Homosexuality is wrong. Sex before marriage. Why? Because there is no true one flesh or oneness, which is God's original intention. You know, in this context, Paul is talking about a Christian having sex with a prostitute, maybe in the local temple. He could have easily have said about somebody who joins himself to that good-looking housewife down the road, or she who joins herself to that good-looking athlete down the hall. The problem is intimacy without intention or commitment and having the consequential impact upon your life and the other person's life. Not alone did Christianity give the world a new view of sex, but it also gave a new view on singleness. The scholars who... I didn't know this, folks. I learned this from the commentaries. These scholars who have studied the New Testament times very, very deeply tell us, in those days, you only had family honor and success in biblical time, New Testament times. Family was the big thing, and not you as an individual. Therefore, it was required of you to be married. You had to have children. Or if not, you were no one. You had no future, no security, no significance at all. Christianity comes along and says, it is perfectly okay for you to be single. Now that was new, folks. Jesus and Paul both say that some people choose not to be married, and that is a good thing. And that broke the absolute necessity of the family. Now creating a family is not something that we had to do. Christianity is saying, sure, it is okay for you to be single. You know, it's saying you can go your whole life without sex. This is revolutionary, isn't it? You can live a perfectly fulfilled life without sex. This is a revolution. Now, how you're not sort of on the floor at the minute, I'm not too sure. But John the Baptist did. Jesus did. The Apostle Paul did. And remember that Jesus the Messiah died as a 33-year-old virgin. I know in the movies that we all watch and in the popular songs that we all listen to, including me, I like to listen to them, there is this constant message, whether it is explicit or implicit, without sex, without romance, without love, you cannot possibly be satisfied. The gospel says, yes, you can. So Paul says that although Christians have a higher view of sex, Christian single people can also live without sex. I know Paul would like everyone to be like him, single and celibate. Well, why? He tells us in the next chapter. Because then you are free to serve the Lord. He says married people have many, many hassles in life and they are distracted from serving the Lord. How can I keep my wife happy or my husband happy? How can I keep the kids happy? There's a fairly famous quote from Lewis Meads. He said this a few years ago. He says, my wife, you may have heard of it. My sister did when I quoted it to her. She actually finished the quote for me. My wife has lived with at least 5 different men since we were married. And each of the 5 men has been me. Paul is saying that marriage is hard. It is difficult. There are going to be conflicts. Are you single and you want to be married? Absolutely fine. Great. Paul says, crack on. Do that. No issues. But what he does say is that the Christian life is a journey. And make sure that that person that you are going on that journey with knows that it actually is a journey. It has a termination point. Make sure that that individual knows the Lord. Paul uses a phrase here, one in spirit. Make sure that person knows the Lord. When you stand back and survey verses 12 to 20, you can see there is a thread that connects the verses all together. And the one word that stands out, that dominates, is the word body. He makes 5 statements about the physical body. Now, I know one of the most popular slogans in our today, in our world is, now you can quote this to me, I don't, it is my body, I will decide what I will do with it. Who hasn't heard that all the time on the television, in the media? And it is invariably found on the lips of those who are in favour of abortion, which governments will not interfere in this area. And yet, what's extraordinary is the same government have no problem in telling women and men to belt up in a car or not to take certain drugs because they are concerned about people's health. You see, alas, we are not free to do what we want with our bodies. What we do with our bodies actually matter. That's why Paul gives us five things. He makes a reference to our body. He tells us the purpose of the body. Verse 13. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. You see, God has a purpose for our bodies, and it's not sexual immorality. Certainly not the kind of immorality like that prostitution in the local temples in Corinth. No, the fact that Jesus took to himself flesh and blood shows that he is for the body. And this is really driven home by the fact that the Father did not allow his Son to see corruption in the grave, but raised him from the dead. This shows that not even death ends God's purpose for our bodies. There's a second thing Paul says, God's intention for the body. Verse 14, by his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. You know, the Greeks couldn't wait to get rid of the body. They regarded the body like a tomb, like a prison, and getting rid of it was their day of liberation, the day their soul would be set free. To their way of thinking, resurrection was something they most definitely did not want. No, once a soul has been rid of the human body, we would never want it back again. Now, Paul contradicts this view in chapter 15, which we will look at someday. But here in verse 14, he says that our bodies are an integral part of our entire personality, folks. God will raise us up. God will raise our bodies, and they will be an eternal part of us. What was true of Jesus in his resurrection will be true of you and me who are in Christ. Jesus was simply the first fruits of a magnificent harvest yet to come. Our bodies are not really ultimately disposable. No, there is a continuity between the body you have now, if you're a child of God, and the body that you will have right throughout eternity to come. There is a connection. That's why the body is very important. Our bodies may be weak, frail, sometimes even miserable and pathetic, yet they are the raw material of a glorious creation yet to come. And the magnificent dynamic power of God guarantees our resurrection. We will see Keith one day, and he'll be in a resurrected body. He will see us one day, and we will be in our resurrected bodies. And in that day, folks, we will have a smile on our face. We will have a song in our heart. We will have a leap in our steps. In that day, it will be all glorious. It will be all magnificent. Paul tells us a third thing about the body. It's been united to God's own Son, which is extraordinary. Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? I had to read that twice. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? This is very, very bold language, folks. Our bodies are limbs of Christ. You could be an arm. You could be a leg. You could be an ear. You could be an eye. You could be a nose. But this is our union with the resurrected Jesus. Verse 17. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. The two personalities, us and the Lord, become one. The Greek word means to be glued together and reminds us of Ephesians 5, that very famous marriage chapter, that Jesus is the bridegroom and we, the church, are his bride. And that oneness of the husband and wife is a powerful pointer to the relationship between Christ and his church. And it is for time and eternity. In each individual believer, if each individual believer is an actual limb of Christ, it is inconceivable for us to abuse that body by uniting it with prostitutes. The physical limbs of a Christian are members of Christ. Those who are not Christians are not members of the body of Christ. The fourth thing he says, and I'll finish now in a sec. Christians are indwelt by the Lord. 19, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? This is his fourth plea for purity among the believers, the indwelling Holy Spirit. Our bodies are not simply sort of physical outer shells of wonderful design and complexity, but they are temples of the Holy Spirit, whom you have received from God. And the fifth thing he says, Christians, your body has been redeemed. That's his final plea to you and me for purity in our lives. Verse 19, you are not your own. You are bought with a price or at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Before they had been set free by Christ, the Corinthians were in bondage, slaves. Slaves to others, slaves to themselves, slaves to various passions. But then the master comes along and he has the resources to set them completely free, and he paid the ransom. They had been set free from their previous way of life. They were no longer simply chunks of meat on a pedestal in a slave market, up for sale to the highest bidder, or bought as a cult prostitute for one of the local temples. No, they have been bought with a price. They now belong to a new master. And his orders, the new master's orders, are very simple. He now intends that every faculty that we have within us lives for the glory of God. A transformation has begun to take place, and that transformation will go on until perfection. A few years ago, this may sound shocking, and it is shocking, I think. A few years ago, a friend of ours moved to New York. He soon became a heroin addict. He was tall and handsome, a very handsome fellow. And in order to feed his habit, he sold his body quite regularly in New York. And that went on for a good while. But then one day, like a prodigal, he came to himself. And he remembered the conversations that we used to have together about the gospel. He told me this. He says to himself, I must find some Christians in New York. He went to Times Square and he spoke to some people belonging to Teen Challenge under David Wilkinson. Team Challenge organized for him to move in with some believers in New York, where he spent week after week going through cold turkey and coming off the drugs. And they prayed with him and they prayed for him over all that period. He eventually turned to the master who could set him free. And he said to me in conversation one day in Dublin, this was a good while after all of this had transpired. He said, out of gratitude to God, he went into Teen Challenge, Christian work in Europe. He works in Europe. He admitted that he had some flashbacks to his old way of life, but now he is set free. And he is glorifying God in his body today. Father God, thank you for the wonderful encouragement of your word. Thank you for that wonderful design that you had for a husband and a wife. Thank you for that. Thank you even the design for people like me who are single, that we can live our lives in such a way to bring honour and glory to you. Thank you, eternal God. No matter how bad our lives have degenerated into, we thank you for the wonderful gospel that you've supplied, that we can be cleansed, we can be washed, we can be forgiven, we can have a new heart, we can have a new life, and we can live in such a way as to glorify you in our lives. Thank you for this good news this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.